What would you tell your loved ones if you only had a week to live? What would the last words be if you were lucid morning and second with it? As we read the passage this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has a strong suspicion that he's not going to see the outside of his prison walls before his life comes to an end. And so as you listen to the words of this epistle, with that perspective, you will feel the passion and the love and the concern that Paul has, not only for Timothy, but for the gospel itself and for the church as a whole. Will she survive? Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a few minutes, if you can. Your conversion to Christ from a strict Pharisee kind of model has been an absolute and astounding miracle in your life. You have been transformed totally, your whole world endangering upside down. It's been a whirlwind of traveling, of life-endangering experiences, but also of breathtaking and amazing results. You have seen people who have made a complete transformation of their lives. The Holy Spirit has been so obviously either empowering you such that everywhere that you go, people turn to Christ, either from their Judaism or from their pagan idolatry. Churches are started everywhere, and now the urgent need is for the training of leaders that you left in place. Timothy was one such leader. Nowadays, it takes years and a sizable budget and a mass effort of organization to start a church. And the majority of new church plants die on the vine, a majority of them. In Paul's day, it was necessary for God to impart supernatural gifts to the church, and particularly through the apostles, to accompany the gospel message so that people would recognize that this is authoritative. This comes from on high. This is not just another philosophy. This is not just another opinion of a minor Jewish sect. And so all of this, all of these experiences, and where is the church going after I leave? What's going to happen to this? All of this weighs heavily on Paul as he writes these words to young Timothy. And so what does he say here to Timothy? Well, along with his exhortation to endure hardness and to tough it out like a soldier would, he now moves to the central theme of the gospel. He starts by saying, young Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think Timothy was in danger of forgetting Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ that his whole family has been turned around. Well, at least as far as we know, his mother, his grandmother, and himself. We don't know about the spiritual condition of his father, because his father was Greek. He was a Gentile, not a Jew. And so it was a family divided in terms of the faith if he wasn't a believer. So Jesus had become a central factor, a central changing force in his life, as he is in all of our lives. It's our basic orientation. It's where our basic worldview comes. The fact that Jesus Christ resides in our life and that everything that he taught us was true. But do you remember the story of Jesus Christ in the vessel as the disciples were struggling to survive a storm? And they found Jesus Christ in the middle of the boat, at the bottom of the boat, sleeping. Words, don't, storm is raging. And while they are fearing for their life, and they wake him up with the words, don't you care that we're about to perish? Well, they had forgotten certain aspects of Jesus Christ. And I think that's the idea behind this exhortation to remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ and all that he brings with him. Tough experiences. As you endure, as you go through tough experiences, as you face the executioner the way I will in a few weeks or however long Paul had left. He wasn't certain that it was going to happen, but, you know, with Nero's track record, it was probably in the cards. But Paul is things about Christ that Timothy not forget certain things about Christ, central things about Jesus Christ, in order to give him the strength and the encouragement to endure, the ability to go through the rough spots in life. Now, I've said is the idol of that one of our idols, one of the idols of our age is the idol of convenience and comfort. And, you know, we regard life as getting tough if we have to do something that might be out of the ordinary, like come to church in the rain on the morning of. Had it been back, we'd have had an extra 1 hour. They changed it forward, by the way, not back. Had it been back, we'd have had an extra hour. We think that's a trial. That might be a bit of an exaggeration. But I don't know what you're experiencing in your life. I know what my life looks like, and it's been pretty good. Trial. Less than I can't offhand immediately think of a trial that is mine because of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that concerns me. And it's not that I'm going to look for problems. It's not that I'm going to purposely create difficulties for myself in order to feel like, you know, I'm one of the elect. For us, I think, when we get too comfortable, when things become just too convenient for us, I think we ought to have a look around and see just how things are between us and the Lord. So Timothy had not forgotten the person of Christ, Jesus Christ, but as Jesus Christ was sleeping in the boat, had not forgotten about Jesus Christ, but they were not acting in the light of their professed faith. Augustine said the following about this incident. When the winds blow and the waves mount high, the boat is in danger, your heart is imperiled, your heart is taking a battering. Is your response? You panic. Why is this? Because Christ is asleep in you. What do I mean? I mean you've forgotten his presence. Rouse him then. Remember him. Let him keep watch within you. Pay heed to him. A temptation arises. It is the wind. It disturbs you. It is the surging of the sea. This is the moment to awaken Christ and let him remind you of those words. Who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. So, although we would never forget Jesus, we do forget what he brings with him and what he represents in our lives. And we do forget the implications of his constant presence with us. Let me exhort you, remember Jesus Christ. Remember all that he brings with him. Remember all that it means to trust in Jesus Christ. And there are two aspects that Paul was obviously concerned about. Number one, the resurrection. And number two, his messianic office. Why these two items? Well, first of all, the resurrection. Paul knows that Nero is no friend of Christianity. He knows his life might end in the prison cell. What is the one hope that is stronger than physical death? Well, the answer is obvious. This is where the Sunday school child puts up his hand and says, Jesus, right? Jesus is the one hope that we have that is stronger than physical death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that life doesn't end with the grave. And Paul wants Timothy and us to act like it. To act like it. And so therefore, he says, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Sure, we sorrow, we grieve at the loss of a loved one. But we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Because for them, the grave is the end. The grave, it's all over. It's the final stop. But not for us as Christians, because we see the risen Christ. When we think, remember Jesus Christ, we remember he is risen. And we have hope that goes way beyond that grave, that hole in the ground. Life is not over the day we die. Timothy, live with the resurrection in view. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we give in to fear. We worry. We have anxious thoughts. But it's going to happen to all of us unless the Lord comes first. We have such a penchant for control. And when things happen to us that are beyond our control, it pushes buttons in that work, cause us great anxiety. And, you know, I've seen my share of death. I mean, I've worked in hospitals, and I've wrapped bodies and taken them to the morgue. And I've seen Christians die, and I've seen non-Christians die. You know, one thing is common to all. We have the drive in our body to survive, and even when before he expires or she expires, our body will still struggle to take that last breath before he expires or she expires. It's deeply embedded in us. And I think that those primal instincts stimulate fears and panic in us that we need to understand. And times, remember Jesus Christ during those times. There is a God. He is our Savior. He defeated death. He's coming again, and the Bible says that at that time, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we will forever is to be present with the Lord. The word tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is why I don't believe in soul sleep. I don't believe that, like Seventh-day Adventists and others might believe, that when we die, we sort of lose consciousness until the Lord comes, and then we are raised. No, the moment that what Jesus said to the thief with the Lord, that's what the Bible teaches. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said, after the thief repented, or at least indicated that he believed in Jesus, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The moment you die, you're going to be with me in paradise. Yet, that we fall. If Christ is your Savior, be assured, never forget that we follow a risen Savior. And when we remember Jesus Christ, we don't remember him as a dead person hanging on a cross. We remember him as a risen Savior. Belief in a risen Savior means we do not despair over death, because it's not Messiah. This Savior is the offspring of David. He is the Messiah. Why this particular truth was important to Paul? What's the significance of this? Well, the first thing that Timothy would think of is that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one that all of Israel has been hoping for, and means that here he is, Jesus Christ. That means that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, and that he's coming again to establish his kingdom on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem to rule the world. And that's going to happen one day. That is still future. And from it, secondly, what Timothy would think of is, yes, he is descended from a human line. He's not just God in the flesh. He's perfectly human, which means I can identify with him. He can identify with me in the things that we go through as humans, whether they are trials and sorrows or joys and victories. And then Paul uses his own life as an example. Paul is saying, I'm suffering for this cause, for which cause I am suffering. My wrists and my ankles are shackled as I write because of the gospel. I'm bound like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Paul is saying, Timothy, they can kill the body, they can restrain the body, they can cut out your tongue, but we serve a resurrected Savior who in turn will grant us eternal life, and his word is not bound. They can gag our mouths, they can stick us in prison, but the word of God cannot be chained. It has been loosed, and it is a force to be reckoned with. The Holy Spirit takes that word, that powerful word, what was proclaimed in my gospel, and it is the vital seed that takes root in the fertile soil of the hearts of those who receive it, and it grows into new life. It transforms people's lives. It's not magic. It's a miracle that God does. when people hear the word of God, they are challenged with the question, I either believe this or I don't believe this. If I believe it, it has implications for the rest of my life. So it's not only in light of the fact that there are some truths that I have to align my life to, where I have to conform, but the Holy Spirit moves into my life when I become a believer, and he gives me the power for that transformation to take place. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from Christ himself moving into our lives, we don't have the power to transform. We don't have the power to change. And the change is dramatic. You might not have experienced it as dramatic, but looking at it objectively, you will see it's dramatic. It's as dramatic as a caterpillar changing into a butterfly through the process of metamorphosis. That's the word, actually, that is used in Romans chapter 12, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Metamorpheo is the Greek word. We get the English word metamorphosis from there. Being transformed by the renewal of your mind, and the Holy Spirit comes in to effect that particular transformation as you begin to believe these things that come along with Jesus Christ. The Word of God is powerful. This is how powerful it is. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. This planet that we're sitting on, this universe that surrounds us, it came about by the Word of God. And your life change came about by the Word of God. Same word. The same force that came from the same Creator. New life. New life. Absolutely miraculous. It's the Word that speaks to the condition of your heart and mine. It speaks to our lostness. It speaks to our brokenness. It speaks to our relationship that is characterized. It speaks to our longing for home and a longing for a relationship that is characterized by pure, unselfish love. And how our hearts rejoice when we experience God's grace and the removal of our guilt. Do you remember that day? The guilt is removed. Whenever you confess your sin to the Lord, how the guilt is removed. I mean, think about how big of a problem guilt is in the lives of people today. Speak to a psychiatrist. Let her or him tell you how many clients they have whose central problem, and he says, how to deal with their guilt. Jesus comes along and he says, I forgive you. I always think of that movie with Robin Williams. What was it called again? Where he says to that kid, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. Our fault. This is our fault. The sin is our fault. We are absolutely guilty. We are not expunged of guilt because it's not our fault. It's because Jesus Christ stood in Pilate's hall and allowed himself to be condemned and was nailed. He said, after being brutally whipped, and he said, I will take your fault. I will take your guilt. I will suffer the punishment that belongs to you, and I forgive you. You no longer have to pay. Have you ever experienced that grace? That sense of not having to pay, knowing that you will never stand before God with him asking you, what were you thinking when you did that? Because that sin has been expunged from the record. Because Christ paid your debt. That's how powerful God's word is when he says, you are forgiven, our guilt is taken.
dealt with.
In order for that to happen to you, if you've never experienced, is that you have to step into the sphere of faith. You have to step into that place that says, I believe this. I believe this for me. He did this for me. It's by faith that we accept God's gracious gift to us. It has to be this way. You know, I've had some atheists and non-believers object to this whole business of being saved because they'll say, isn't it petty of God just because you don't believe what he says, he sends you to hell? I mean, it sounds like he's an egomaniac, the ultimate egomaniac, who just because you don't like him, he sends you to hell. What kind of God is that? My answer would be, life has to be this way. You want a free will, don't you? You want to choose God freely. And if you choose to reject him, wouldn't it be a violation of your will for him to take you into heaven where you have to live with someone you don't believe in for the rest of eternity? It's by your own doing that you choose not to have your sins dealt with. It's the nature of things as far as God is concerned that if you reject God, that you will stay in that place of rejection forever and ever. But upon receiving him as your master and your savior and your Lord, your life will be transformed from the inside out. And it's all because of the life-changing power of God's word. The word of God is not bound. Paul has faithfully lived out his calling, and now he sits in a jail cell while the word of God continues its course outside of that prison cell all the way down to the 21st century here in North America. It's not bound. It's free. And this is what motivates Paul. He says, therefore, I have everything. Because of all of the power, because of all of the hope, because of all the transformative power behind the word, therefore, I endure everything. Everything. And I never want to hear of anyone in this church gave up because it got too hard. Quote, if I'm still around, I gave up because it got too hard. I quit because I had an argument, because I couldn't agree with someone. I didn't like the pastor or some other thing. You think that's hard? I got news. Therefore, I endure nothing. Therefore, I endure everything, everything. Can I encourage you this morning to endure everything that comes your way because of the word of God which the Lord has entrusted to you, because it's powerful, it's life-changing, it's transformative, it gives you a hope because of the truth of God's word that goes way beyond the grave. We endure because of the truth of God's word and the hope that it gives. And we don't endure just because we grit our teeth and power on through. Because it's your tradition. We endure because of the word of God, boy, and the transformation and the power and the living quality of the word of God. And Paul then quotes a saying, and we don't have time to go into all of this anymore, but perhaps it's another hymn that they repeated in their liturgy in the early church. There are four conditional statements here. They are sort of like if, then. If we... Two positive statements, two negative ones. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If you know the book of Romans, we have almost the same wording there. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Now, this is the past tense. If we have all with him. So he's not talking about martyrdom that is about to happen to Paul. He's talking about the day that he trusted in Christ when he actually died to himself. He died to his agenda. He died to his own ambitions. And now he's alive for Christ. He's living for Christ. You say that you got baptized here in this tank or somewhere else, wherever it might have been. You said to the world and you said to those who are watching, what I'm doing now represents what happened to me when I decided to follow Jesus Christ. I died to my old way of life and I've risen to a new kind of life because I'm living with Christ. That's what Paul is saying. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Here, another reference and a reason given to endure. We will reign with him. We will reign with him. He will entrust us with greater responsibilities. Then he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I know that theologically there may be questions about denying Christ and him denying us. The question is, can a person who is truly a believer deny Christ? If you deny Christ, then you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And so I've never met a person, I was going to say people who have denied Christ, who once were, I was going to say, flaming evangelists, excellent theologians. I know one person in particular, excellent theologian, walked away from Christ, said, I don't believe him anymore. But I've never met a person who has denied Jesus who argues in favor of once saved, always saved. No. Doesn't happen. So I'm not worried about the question, like, can a believer ever lose his salvation? Well, if you don't believe anymore, then are you a believer? Believers will persevere. If you don't persevere, you're not a believer. It's that simple to me. Jesus remains faithful regardless. He remains faithful to his word. After Paul reminds Timothy to charge his contemporaries not to debate over words, in other words, don't be nitpickers, we come to a well-known exhortation, and this is the heart of the passage, the heart of the exhortation. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, we can assume that an approved worker is synonymous with an unashamed worker, a worker that needs not to be ashamed. A worker that will not stand before God one day and God will say, you have really messed up when you characterize my word this way. One day every believer is going to appear before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There are several different judgments in Scripture, events that will take place after the Lord returns. And this judgment for believers is not to determine whether you have eternal life or not. This judgment is to determine whether you receive rewards for the way you've lived and served. Because we have this indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it says if anyone's work is burned up, in other words, if your work doesn't last because it wasn't on the foundation that lasts, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, there are some who think they're serving the Lord and are expecting a reward. Though they're genuine believers, the terms of their false teaching, and although they're genuine believers, the Bible says they will just barely make it. They're saved, but as one pastor would say, their coattails are smoking because they just barely escaped hell. Word of truth, then you cannot twist it. Word of truth, one point obviously, if it's the word of truth, then you cannot twist it to mean something that it doesn't say. You cannot misrepresent the author of those words. Two examples, one minor, one major. In my life, I've had financial advisors come to me because I would be the pastor. And they will say, well, I would go to the parable, hold a financial seminar in your church. And I say, well, what would you teach us? And they will say, well, I would go to the parable of the talents. And I would use the parable of the talents to show people the importance of putting your money away in order to gain interest. And I say, is that what the parable teaches? Really? They're twisting, gain profit by it, make it say something they want it to say in order for them to gain profit by it. And to me, that's reason to be ashamed. And of course, the prosperity gospel is the ultimate end of that kind of teaching, that God wants us to be rich with the intent. We cannot afford to mess with the intent of the author of the Word of God. The Word of God becomes meaningless when it becomes a wax nose that we can twist to make it say whatever we want in Scriptures. Dare not treat the Word of God that way. It's the Holy Scriptures. And we need to do everything we can to understand what God meant when he inspired that word. Paul uses a vivid metaphor that you will never forget to describe the consequence, points out to Timothy false teaching. Another false teaching that Paul points out to Timothy is that there are some who teach that the resurrection has already happened. You know what? That teaching is around today. Full preterism. Ever heard of it? That means the belief that everything that the Bible speaks of that's in the future has already happened in the first century, including the return of Christ. Including the return of Christ. And the resurrection is now a symbol for being born again. Very odd teaching. There's partial preterism, which I think is within the pale, but full preterism is outside of the pale, and I would say it's a heresy. And Paul says this kind of teaching is like a gangrene. There's the vivid metaphor, a gangrene. Sorry to keep going back to my hospital days, but we do have a lot of medical people in church here. Have you ever dealt with gangrene? You know that it's not a pretty sight. I once took care of a patient over the space of 2 years. And bit by bit, they had to cut off his toes, cut off his foot, cut off his leg, and he finally died because they could not control the gangrene due to the lack of circulation. And as a result of the lack of circulation, tissue dies, rots on the limb until surgeons cut it off. Awful, awful. That's the metaphor that Paul uses to say this is the consequence of false teaching. The consequence to the body of Christ. So beware. And elders, you are the first line of defense against this kind of gangrene, against this false teaching. We have the truth of God's word. It is life-giving in all of its transforming power. We have Jesus Christ who lives in our lives and who brings that transformative power with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Can I encourage you, whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you're dealing with, whatever valley that you're going through, whatever struggle you're having, can I encourage you to endure not with gritted teeth and sheer determination, but with the knowledge of Jesus Christ in your life, with all that that means, with all that he brings into your life. And that, by that I mean the hope of the resurrection and the love and the fruit of the Spirit that you have and the ongoing mandate that you have to represent Christ in all of life's trials. Because what more powerful way can you convince your neighbors, your loved ones, that Christ is real than to represent Christ with integrity and with love and with grace during your darkest hour? I often have seen it where someone has lost a loved one and they become the encourager to all the people that come to visit. Rochelle, I don't know if she's here this morning. Rochelle lost her father just this last week. She was at Life Fellowship and her face was glowing. Her face was glowing. I don't want to embarrass her any more than that. But in your darkest times, may the light of Christ shining through you during your darkest times, may that be your blessing as well. Amen.